Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and so on. And as enabled, we would seek to concentrate upon that statement at the beginning of the verse 14, while it has a particular context for its setting. Nevertheless, it is an entirely complete statement in and of itself. He, that is Christ, he is our peace. The apostle was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he was called and sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, who previously he considered to be uncircumcised and unclean. He considered himself to be superior, spiritually, morally, religiously superior. And yet he is speaking of that wall of division broken down so that there is no longer any superior and inferior, because, as he wrote to the Romans, all have sinned, and therefore, whether Jew or Gentile, they are all under condemnation and all guilty before God. And God says, there is no peace unto the wicked. There is no peace, except where it is found here. He is our peace. He is our peace. Whatever our history, whatever our background, whatever our perceived needs, we have found real, true, lasting peace. Whatever our lot in providence, whatever our circumstances, whatever our experiences, we have been brought to experience this, the reality of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says our peace is not merely because of Christ. He is our peace. He is our peace. If we don't have Christ, we don't have this peace. If we do not know Christ, then we do not know anything of this peace. He is our peace. Now, you will remember that when the apostle is writing to the Romans of the need for the preaching of the gospel and men sent to preach it in Romans chapter 10. He speaks of that gospel that no doubt he preached himself as the gospel of peace. In verse 14 of Romans 10 we read, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What is that preacher? What does he preach? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It's the glorious gospel of peace. Peace for those alienated from God. Peace for those who are at enmity with God. Peace for poor sinners who find themselves condemned by the law of God. Peace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. Bringing a message of glorious peace to those who do not possess it and can never possibly experience it in reality. Now you will remember what the Savior said to his disciples. My peace I give unto you. But he didn't finish there. He said, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world does offer peace. And the things of the world do give peace temporarily. And there are many poor souls tonight, and they're seeking for peace. And for one reason or another, they may think to themselves, at last I have found it. I found peace at last. This is what I've been searching for. This is what my innermost soul has been longing for. At last I found it. But then they will discover that when they go to grasp it, it will flee from them eventually. It will not last. Man is a poor lost creature, constantly pursuing peace, because in reality he can't find it. As Augustine said, our souls were made for God, and they will never find peace until they find it in God. Now let us consider some aspects of this blessed peace that is to be preached, and this peace that is in Christ Jesus himself. What a wonderful thing is peace when it is truly found. You might be here, for all I know, this evening, and if I were to go around the congregation and speak to each person individually and ask the question, tell me, are you really at peace tonight? Are you really at peace in the courts of God's house this Lord's Day evening? You might be saying, well, I have a degree of peace, but there are things in my mind that are troubling me. There are concerns that I would rather leave behind me, but I can't avoid it. They've followed me right into the house of God. And you might be saying, I have concerns, and I have burdens, and I have trials, and I don't have very much peace in my mind, nor peace in my soul. I know it ought not to be like that, because I'm a child of God. And he has said, he has promised, that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. But I, alas, this is my great trouble. This is my constant battle, endeavoring to keep my mind where I know it ought to be. I remember in a conversation with one of my very experienced and old elders in Inverness. And he was on the telephone with me one morning, and he'd been speaking of one of the sermons or something like that, and then he was speaking of certain trials that he was facing at the time. And I probably quoted from Scripture something, well, you know what you're to do, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he has promised to sustain. Oh, he says, I know. That's where the problem lies. I do cast it upon the Lord, but I have a terrible weakness. I go and then take it out of God's hands again. And I think I have to do something, and I have to make some contribution. I have to arrange. Oh, he says, that's my trouble. I do trust the Lord. I do believe the Lord. But I find myself again and again going and taking the burden back instead of leaving it with the Lord. And that's so often the case with the Lord's poor people, so that they have to acknowledge their denied peace in their souls. They go and they take their burdens and they leave them with the Lord. And half an hour later, they're back with their hands out, trying to take the burden back, thinking, I'll do something about it quicker than the Lord is doing. Peace is found in one place. It's found in Christ himself. Now then, what is peculiar about this peace? Jesus said, the peace that I give, I don't give it the way the world offers its peace. My peace is genuine. My peace is real. But my peace is always post-disturbance. Ah, do we understand that? It is post-disturbance. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be disturbed. The saints of God know in their experience what it is to be disturbed again and again, shaken out of their apathy. You see, people sometimes have a very false understanding of what peace really is. You could go to a cemetery, to a graveyard, and you could stand there and you say, everything's so peaceable here. There's not a movement. There's no activity here. There's not a sound. It's all so peaceable. But it is peaceable because of death. There's no movement. There's no activity. Everything's peaceable. Everything is at rest, as it were. But this is the peace of life. This is living peace. This is peace that is active. This is peace that is moving and acting. This is a living peace in the soul. But it comes after the soul has been greatly disturbed. You see, when a poor sinner comes under conviction of sin, and the Holy Spirit begins to work and applies the law with its authority and its power, the understanding becomes enlightened. Now there is a knowledge of the fact of sin and of transgressing the law of God. Now the sinner is in possession of light and understanding on his or her condition. And they are brought to acknowledge, like the psalmist David before God, against thee only, have I sinned? David recognized the seriousness of this matter. Against God, my Creator. Against God, my Sustainer. Against God, to whom I am at last to answer, I have sinned. I have offended him. I have rebelled against him. And when that happens, all peace is taken away that ever existed. And the sinner is brought face to face with a terrible reality. I have offended God. And God is a just God. And God will not overlook my sin. I am in a terrible condition. How can I possibly meet God? How can I possibly account for my sin against God? And when the Holy Spirit works savingly, the soul becomes truly disturbed. It becomes truly distressed because of the light that has been received regarding the knowledge and the reality of sin, and regarding the fact, I am a sinner, a terrible sinner against God. But then you see, when the Spirit of God is at work, not only does he enlighten the understanding, he arouses and disturbs the conscience. He awakens the conscience. And that sinner no longer can rest, because his conscience will not let him rest. His conscience plagues him. Her conscience plagues her day and night. I am guilty. And no matter what I do, no matter where I turn, I cannot find an escape route from my sinful condition. There is no peace for me. I try keeping the commandments, and yet I feel. I turn to religion, it lets me down. My conscience is constantly telling me that I'm falling short. My conscience is disturbing me as the very voice of God himself to my soul. And you see, this peace is the peace that God gives in mercy to those who acknowledge that all peace has been taken from them. Peace, in reality, is a state of mind. You remember the incident during the ministry of the Savior, and there he is out in the sea in a ship with his disciples, and a great storm blows up. And the Savior is in the ship, and his disciples both there in the same circumstances, facing the same situation, the same storm. The disciples become greatly concerned. They have no peace. They're greatly disturbed. They're greatly afraid. And they inquire, well, where is Jesus now in this storm? Does he not care about our condition? Jesus was asleep under the same conditions that were terrifying the disciples. You see the difference. Here's the Prince of Peace, and he has peace in his possession. He has peace completely under his divine control. He has peace undisturbed in that storm. And yet his poor disciples are thinking, we're going to perish. Carest not that we perish. How did they ever imagine the glorious Lord of life could perish in that storm. But they come to that conclusion. We are going to go down in the billows. We're going to sink into death itself. But you see the difference in the state of the mind, in the state of the thinking. And these disciples had no peace because they didn't trust the Savior. That was their problem. They hadn't the confidence in Him that they ought to have had. They felt the great need to do something about that storm. They felt the great need for Him to do something at their bidding. And when they saw the storm calmed, then they recognized, this is the one who is truly the Prince of Peace. He can calm the storm. He can calm the great billows by one word. Oh, how often, dear children of God, forget that. The storm that's terrifying His poor people, He can calm with one word, because peace is with Him. But you see, when the sinner is disturbed under us, and that's the great question. There are many people going around today, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I love the Lord Jesus. They've never experienced conviction of sin. Their sin has never for a moment troubled them. They've never known any disturbance in their conscience. They've never discovered their condemnation. And so, in reality, there is no need for them to seek this peace. Whatever claims they make, why would they seek Christ? He is our peace. But they don't need Him. How would they need Him when they're not even disturbed? How would they need Christ if they have no problems with their sin? Why would they need Christ if their conscience is not smiting them? This peace here is the peace that God gives to poor, disturbed sinners that the Spirit of God has wrought upon and has shown them their sin and the awful reality of it and disturbed them in their sin. But this is a peace then sought for. Ah, the poor sinner, like the psalmist there in Psalm 142. He looks in his right hand, and he looks in his left hand. Ah, none to know me where, all help failed me. Then I cried to God. You see, when the Spirit of God is truly at work, disturbing the soul, that soul is conscious of need, begins to seek peace with God. But how will they find it? How will they know that God is at peace with them? How will they ever discover that God is not angry with them anymore? The only place they're ever going to discover that and find peace is here. He is our peace because He is the mediator between God and men. He is the one who makes peace, as Paul says, by the death of His cross. Oh, my dear friend, if you think you have one moment of genuine heavenly peace in your soul, Do you understand what that cost? Do you appreciate what that cost the Savior? He made peace. He procured peace through his own death, his atoning death that must atone for sin. He is our peace. If we understand it, we dare not speak it lightly. We must appreciate the tremendous personal cost to the Son of God in our nature, that he might procure peace for his people. But when the sinner is brought under condemnation, they are seeking peace, and they're crying out after it. But the same Holy Spirit, you see, that has brought conviction of sin and produced such misery in the soul, leads them to this source. That's how you will know, that's how any of us will know, whether indeed it is a genuine work of the Spirit of God, or whether it is just something emotional in our own makeup. Men and women are psychologically moved and affected by methods used by men, and they may find themselves disturbed, fearing, I'm going to be lost in hell if I carry on as I'm doing. If I don't turn to the Lord, I'm going to perish. And then they decide to accept Jesus. And they think they've got a Savior now. But you see, if it is a genuine work wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God, the soul cannot rest and cannot be satisfied until it is at rest in Christ. That soul cannot stop short, because the Spirit of God will lead that soul, him or her, to this Christ as the source of their peace. But that peace is an undeserved peace. Do you ever wonder, child of God, that you're not disturbed far more than you are? Do you ever wonder, why is it that I have any peace at all? Because I don't deserve it. The Holy Spirit has shown me my sin. The Holy Spirit has shown me my corruption, my vileness, my filthiness. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. I am as an unclean thing in the eyes of a holy God. And every sin, even the least of my sins, deserves God's divine wrath and curse forever. And when we come to this, he is our peace. Do we deserve him? How many of us here deserve Christ? How many of us here think we deserve God sending his Son to save our souls? We are utterly undeserving. And yet we cannot even appreciate how undeserving we are. Going back to what we mentioned earlier today, the blessed Savior's agony as the sin bearer. You look at Psalm 22, look at Psalm 69. And listen to the language prophetically of the Holy Redeemer. Listen to the language of his holy soul, Psalm 69, that we often make use of at a communion time. And there in verse 19 we read, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart." What reproach? God's reproach. The reproach of sin. Have you ever looked into the broken heart of the Savior? Oh, we say, I would love to have a look into the loving heart of Christ. Have we ever stood in awe, looking into the broken heart of God's dear Son? Why had he a broken heart? Because of the reproach that our sin cast upon his Father. The reproach that our sin cast upon the divine persons of the Trinity. The Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we mentioned earlier when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say to the disciples? I don't believe they began even to enter into it. Couldn't even comprehend it. My soul. Oh, my soul that cannot be opened up to any being. My holy soul that must remain with myself. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Do we understand that? Exceeding sorrowful. It exceeds all other sorrow. It's so excessive. It is sorrow unto death. Why was he sorrowing? Why was this sorrow killing him? Why was this sorrow crushing him? Why was his soul in such terrible depths? Because he's bearing sin. And he is charged before the law with the sins of his people. They are charged by God and they are charged by his law as transgressors and as offenders of God. And he now charges himself. Oh, the wonder of it. The Holy Son of God, as it were, charging himself with the sins of his people. Giving his life a ransom for them. We mentioned on Wednesday evening the words of the apostle when he was leaving the elders in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, reminding them of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And he knew that from experience. But the Lord, we are told, loveth a cheerful giver. This, he says, is my beloved Son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, he is my beloved Son, and I love a cheerful giver. And I love my Son because he has the heart of a cheerful giver. He cheerfully gives his life as a ransom for the undeserving. But then you see, as we mentioned earlier, sin is an offense against God. And that offense has to be removed if there's going to be any peace. It cannot be removed until it's repented of. You and I know that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Oh, you say, well, I have repented. And you say, it's in my Christian experience constantly. I find myself mourning and repenting of my sins and my folly. Do you ever imagine you've repented enough? Do you think that you've had any experience of that exceeding sorrow, even unto death? Was the Savior over-sorrowing? Was the Savior misinterpreting the offense of sin against God? Was it all exaggerated in his holy mind so that there was no need for him to grieve? There was no need for him as the sin bearer to charge himself and to end with a broken heart because of the offense of the sin that he was bearing. But he must deal with it. And he must put it completely and entirely away. And that sorrow was the only kind of sorrow that God would ever accept over sin committed against him. My, have you ever thought of that? That's the only sorrow that God will ever accept as repentant, contrite, genuine sorrow for sin. What would become of you and I? Ah, dear friends, what would become of us if we had to sorrow over our sin even unto death? The sorrow that is due would kill us. It would destroy us. But he sorrowed. He sorrowed even unto death. It was as though he was repenting before God for our sin. Do we understand that? He had no sin to repent of himself. But it's as though before God, as the surety substitute, standing in the place of his people, who must repent of their sins, and they don't even begin to appreciate the awful, heinous nature of their sins. He sorrowed for them. He sorrowed in their place. Do you know, my dear friend, it would be a good exercise of soul to go to the garden where the disciples were with the Savior. and sit a while and ponder the sorrowing Savior. He had no need to sorrow apart from our sin. Our sin broke his heart. Our sin grieved him. He had exceeding sorrow for your sin and mine. And he grieved over it to such an extent that God is divinely satisfied. God is satisfied that there is a genuine grief that he has been offended. What a Savior we have. And when you and I find ourselves bewildered, casting ourselves down, feeling so wretched, feeling we are so hard-hearted, feeling we are so little moved, we so little respond to his love and his dying love, we're brought to this. It's all in Christ. We haven't got a thing. Not a thing have we got apart from him. He made peace through the death of his cross. Does it not shame us at times when we feel so inadequate, so empty of graces? When we feel so shallow, so superficial, when we maybe even feel we're nothing but a sham, here's where we go to find peace. And my, the soul that finds peace here will want on occasions, they will feel they just want to go and throw the arms of faith and love around the Savior, because this is the one in whom they have peace. Peace that is undeserved. But it is peace that is truly genuine. It's real peace. My peace I give unto you. Why then would we not have it? Why would a poor sinner not have peace? My peace I give. I don't hold it back. I don't deny it. I don't take it away. I give it. I offer it freely. Poor sinner, troubled, tried, disturbed, you can have peace. I offer it to you. It's genuine. It's real. It's peace that passeth all understanding. You will have it and you'll not even understand it fully. You will wonder how you have it. But it is the peace that I freely give, the one who gave his life a ransom for many, the one who laid down his life to atone for the sins of his people, says, I give you peace, and I give it cheerfully. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. You know, the devil would come along. Child of God, you know this from experience. You feel a coldness in your heart. You feel there's a backsliding there. It troubles you. And you think to yourself, I don't deserve any peace. I deserve the Lord to chastise me. I deserve only that the Lord would afflict me. I deserve only that he would smite me with his rod. I deserve it. I know I have wandered from the Lord. I have offended Him. I have been careless. I have denied Him. I've been ashamed of Him. Then, here's where the peace is. But they may be afraid to go. They may feel, how can I, that has sinned against my Savior, go and seek peace from Him? My peace I give unto you, and I give it tearfully. Ah, my friend, there's nothing that the Savior so delights in as giving peace to a poor sinner. There is nothing that He delights in more. He loves to do it. He is glad to do it. He gives peace because it's in His nature to give that peace. He gives it cheerfully. And yet, how reluctant we can sometimes be. We would almost hide from the Savior. We would almost run from Him. How can I? I've denied my own peace. I left the Savior. And that night when Peter denied his Lord, and he went out into the night and he was weeping, do you imagine he had much peace? Do you imagine that he was willing and ready to run into the presence of the one he denied? Not at all. But the Savior met with Peter. And the Savior gave him back his commission. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And he said to Peter among the other disciples, remember that they had all said around the table that they would not deny their Lord, every one of them. And yet we read they all forsook Him and fled. My, how sheepish they would look when the first meeting would take place between them and the risen Savior. How would they possibly meet Him? Their consciences are troubling them. There's anxiousness. There's concern. How shall we look? How shall we look on the Blessed One that we forsook? We all fled and we left Him. How shall we possibly lift up our eyes and look into His face that was marred so much and we all denied Him? What did He say? My peace I give, and I give it tearfully. I don't give it with a grudge. I don't give it with regrets. I don't give it under certain conditions. I give it cheerfully. And my, how heaven bursts into song whenever a sinner is forgiven. And the Savior bestows so willingly, so heartily, so joyfully His peace. What a Savior we have. Doesn't it smite us that we love Him so little? Does it not make us humble ourselves in the dust? That in spite of the fact He has done so much, we love Him so little. But it is a blessed peace that is not only genuine and true, and this is the wonder of, this is why it is true. It is a covenant peace in the prophecy of Isaiah there in the chapter 54. We have the Lord speaking of this peace that He gives to His people. And verse 9 of Isaiah 54, we read the words of the Lord, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord." Oh, that's wonderful. "Saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." My dear friends, the peace that belongs to the poor child of God is a covenant peace. And the only reason then they don't experience it consistently is because of unbelief. That's the only reason. And we're so full of it. "My covenant of peace I have sworn, my people shall have peace. I shall have mercy. I shall give them willingly. I shall give them joyfully. I shall give them peace. I have sworn it. I have entered into a covenant of peace. And I have established that covenant of peace with the glorious Prince of Peace." Why then do we have so little of it in our experience at times? Can only be for one reason: unbelief. It's not God's fault that we are disturbed and denied peace, even in the midst of the storm. God does not deny it. It's we who deny it in our unbelief. And therefore, we must acknowledge this, that if we do not experience peace as we ought, then we have to ask the question, how far have I gone from Christ? You might think, no, I would not go from Christ. I would not forsake him. He is precious to me. He is everything to me. Why then, if Christ is our portion, do we not have peace? If Christ is this portion, why is it that we're so anxious, so troubled? Why is it that we're robbed of peace when it is so freely an offer to us? Here is Paul writing to these Ephesians. And there were many things in their history, many things in their past, that no doubt we might consider to be reasons to disturb them. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Sin has consequences. Sin has terrible consequences. Personal consequences. Consequences on families. Consequences on churches. David knew that. From his experience, the prophet Nathan could come to him. "The Lord hath put away your sin, David." "Yes, he has forgiven it." "You have peace, David. He has blotted out your sins as a thick cloud." But David, remember this, the sword is not going to depart from your house, because you have caused God's enemies to blaspheme by your sin. And I am sure that everyone here, particularly those who are more advanced in the life of faith, who've been on the road for longer than maybe others, they know from experience that sin has its consequences. And they sometimes, like David then, have to come back to where he came, to the covenant of peace, the covenant that was ordered on all things and sure. And David says, this is all my salvation. If this covenant has no peace, I shall never have it. But this is where I come back to this covenant of peace. And it's ordered in all things, and the glorious Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, as there in the prophecy of Isaiah again in the chapter 9, we have the one who is called the very Prince of Peace, the Governor of Peace. And in that chapter, we are told of his kingdom, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end. Once the poor soul partakes of that peace, it shall never be withdrawn. Oh, there's times unbelief will rob them of it, but there shall be no end. And therefore, no sinner need despair. No poor sinner may think there's no peace for me. Ah, my friends around me have found peace, but they're not sinners like me. My parents have found peace. My brother has found peace. My sister, my friends, they find peace in Christ. But oh, I am a great and vile and wretched sinner. Is there any peace for me? Ah, there's always peace here. The one who is the same yesterday, today, forever. Will there ever be a time when a poor sinner will come seeking peace in Christ and be denied it? Never. He's the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. What a prospect for the child of God at last, to be removed from this scene of time with all its troubles and trials and tribulations, to be at peace among the spirits of just men made perfect, to see the very Prince of Peace, to be with that one who agonized, that one whose heart was broken, to see him as he is and to love him eternally as we've never loved him before. There will be no end of that peace. Peace everlasting. But for those who have not Christ, no peace. No peace without Christ. But he offers that peace to every disturbed, troubled, poor sinner. My peace I give. Will you take it? May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to us, enable us to understand it, to enter into it. We marvel at it, and yet we acknowledge we cannot comprehend it. When we look at the Blessed Savior, we are ashamed of ourselves that we feel so little love and affection, so little moved by the moving of His soul on the behalf of His people. Oh, may it please Thee that the Blessed Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our understanding of that Blessed One of whom the Apostle could write, He is our peace. May it be so. Bless us, pardon us, receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.